Glad you're here today. I don't really know why, but for the last few weeks, I felt impressed to talk about what the Bible says about God's goodness. I've just been, every day when I read my Bible early in the morning, it just jumps out at me. Just the reality and the emphasis that the Bible gives us about how good God is to us. The Bible says that those that recognize and believe and embrace this goodness that God continually shows us, the Bible says that it has a very profound impact upon our life and our journey with God. It also says, sort of terrifyingly, that those that forget God's goodness, it has a very horrible impact upon their lives. There's this great impact that happens in the lives of those that live in the reality that God is good and has been good to them. And it really, I'm going to talk about it here in just a second, about the tragedy that occurs in the life of someone who forgets that God is good. The Bible says this is something that we need to get settled. It's vital that we just come to a place in our lives where we settle this issue: is God good? At his core, is God good? Versus, is God like the other gods of this world, the gods of history, the gods of the world today, who is capricious and random and untrustworthy? Or, as the Bible says, is Jehovah God someone that at his core is good? Is it settled in your life and in my life that God only and always relates to us in good ways? Even when it might not look that way. Even when his behavior would communicate a different message, have we come to the place where it is settled in our life that God is good? And I'm going to let that truth help me understand and define God's behavior rather than letting God's behavior help me define whether or not God is good or not. It's important, the Bible says, that we settle this matter. It's why the Bible says more than any other declaration about the character of God, this declaration that God is good, it's the number one declaration that the Bible gives us about who God is. It's the number one metaphor used in helping us understand what God's goodness looks like. It's by far, not even a close second. When the Bible gives us examples of God's dealings with people, it's his goodness that is emphasized above any other attribute related to who God is, related to his character. And we talked about all this. In Psalm 100, it says, "The Lord is good, and his steadfast love and faithfulness endure to all generations." Psalm 107, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." The Bible also says, and we talked about this 2 weeks ago, that it's not just vital that we settle this issue, is God good or not? And does he relate to us in other ways or only and always according to his goodness? The Bible also says that it's vital that we remember the goodnesses of God in his dealings with us in our past. God's past goodnesses toward us. That's why the Bible says, and I read it today, In our call to worship in Psalm 34, it says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." And that word taste is a very unusual Hebrew word. It's the word for, it's really the idea of a cow that would be eating grass and would chew it up and then swallow it and then bring it back up and chew it some more and then swallow it and then bring it back up and chew it some more. That's the idea of taste, of mull over, remember, rehearse, ponder, and repeat to others. That's what that word in the Hebrew mind would emphasize, that are we rehearsing continually the goodnesses of God toward us? The reason that's such a big deal, we know it experientially. If I take you to a restaurant that is good, if I take you to a restaurant that is good, and I ask you to eat something there, the more you eat something that is wonderful, the more convinced you are that that is wonderful and that place is wonderful. My wife has spent 37 years, effectively to some degree, transitioning me from a watcher of junk to a watcher of quality. I would rather watch junk blasting up, blowing up, tearing up, shooting up junk than I would the stuff that Charlie takes me to, the movies that we go to and the place that we go to. What's funny is, over the 37 years, I've come to the realization that what she has so doggedly at first drug me to, I've come to the place where I truly enjoyed and appreciated and valued. You know why? Because it is inherently good. And the more I taste that which is fundamentally and inherently good, the more I recognize and delight in and appreciate that which is good. That's what the Bible is saying. The Bible's not trying to sell us on this idea that God is good when He's really not. If I just say it enough times, I'll believe it. No. The Bible's just saying, if you will just fill your mind, fill your mouth, fill your heart with examples of God's goodness, then God's goodness will become that which drives your life. It'll become the filter through which you see things. It'll be the filter through which you talk about things. Taste and see that that which is good is God, because He is good. So the reason it's so important, I'm not picking on anybody. I'm not trying to be legalistic here. Don't you find it unusual, though, that every time in the New Testament that Jesus ever ate, He said a blessing? That's not some church tradition. That's not something that the Baptists came up with, or your grandmama gave a message. Never once do you see Jesus eating where He didn't stop and say, "Father, thank you." He blessed the food. He blessed the food. He blessed the food. Says, "Father, I thank you for that. That I'm acknowledging your goodness." That's why it's so important. I think, even when I'm alone, even when I'm eating, peanut butter sandwich is what I eat almost every day for lunch. Jiffy peanut butter sandwich. There's no other kind. But before I stop and I say thank you for this sandwich. There's something, I thank God for His goodness. That's why we come to church. One of the primary reasons we come to church, we're reminded that God is good. That's why we pray and read the Bible, so that we can continually be reminded of God's goodness. I'm still in Nehemiah. A couple days ago, I was reading Nehemiah 9. And in Nehemiah 9, it says, Nehemiah tells the people of God, when we forget God's goodness toward us, we will return to false gods. When we forget the goodness of God, it's not that we deny it. It's not that we resist it. It's not that we're saying God isn't good. We just forget. We just forget. When we forget the goodnesses of God toward us, the Bible says we will return to slavery of false and illegitimate gods or substitutes. I want to read you a passage of Scripture from 2 Chronicles 25. If you want to find it and follow along, you feel free, but I'm just going to read it to you, at least part of it. It's about a king named King Amaziah. And here's what it says. King Amaziah, who was a pretty good king, he was not a terrible king, okay? He was not a terrible king, but he was okay. And God had really blessed him in many, many ways and shown him a lot of kindness and a lot of goodness. This is what it says. King Amaziah organized his army and he sorted out his people by families and military units. There was an enemy coming to attack them. That's the background here. And men 20 years old and older had to register. And the king gathered together 300,000 soldiers skilled in military service. He also hired 100,000 soldiers from the northern kingdom. Amaziah was the king of the southern kingdom, and the northern kingdom was obviously just north of him. And at this moment, they were not enemies. They normally were enemies, but at this moment, when this big enemy from Edom was coming to attack the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom was in that tree. And so he hires 100,000 soldiers from the north to help him fight this huge army from Edom. And he paid 4.5 tons of silver to hire these soldiers. By the way, that's $1.5 million. Okay? He paid $1.5 million to hire 100,000 soldiers from the northern kingdom. After he did this, a prophet came and said, "No, O king, don't let those soldiers from the north into your army. God is not on their side. Instead, go by yourself and be strong. God alone has the power to help you or hurt your cause." But the king asked the prophet, "But what about all this money, these tons of silver that I've already paid to hire these men?" Listen to his answer. "Can't your God give you far more than that?" said the prophet. So the king sent home the northern kingdom soldiers that he had hired. They went home angry at losing their jobs. But the king was optimistic. He led his troops into the Salt Valley and defeated the army of Edom, killing 10,000 men from Seir, and he took another 10,000 prisoner. I read that a couple weeks ago, and that's what got me thinking about this idea of God's goodness. Doesn't that seem odd to you that the king of a land would hear that this huge army is coming to attack him with an army much larger than his army? So he gathers together all the money that he can find and pays, organizes his army, realizes that his army is way too small, and so he gathers all this money and hires all these additional troops to supplement his soldiers to fight this big battle, to fight this big enemy. And right before the battle, this prophet of God walks up and says, "God doesn't want you to use those soldiers from the north. They are wicked. I'm not pleased with them. I'm not committed to blessing them. I don't want you to use them. You don't need them. Send them home." Why would somebody do that? Why would that just doesn't seem It seems unreasonable. It seems wasteful. It seems unsafe. It seems foolish that you've got this safety net, if you will. You've got these additional resources that any logical person would say, way to go. Good for you. What a blessing. But God says to him, send him home. And the king obeys. What would motivate a person to do something like that? Folks, here's my point today that I'm going to try to convince you of as hard as I know how. The only logical, reasonable explanation that a king would send a huge chunk of his military force away, number one, putting his nation in greater danger, and then number two, he threw away all this money, $1.5 million. The only reasonable explanation is that he believed the words of the prophet. When the prophet said, can your God not give you much more than this? Let me translate that for you. Amaziah, the goodness that God has got for you in the future, it's unbelievable. Yes, he's been good to you in the past. Yes, he's blessed you and helped you, and you would testify to that. But Amaziah, if you will just trust me and obey me, the goodness that I've got for you in the future is at least as great as the goodness that I have shown you in the past. Folks, it is not just vital that we settle this issue as to whether or not God is good. It's not just vital that we regularly remind ourselves that God has been good to us. I think the Bible also emphasizes how important it is that we come to a place where we are convinced that the future goodness of God that he has in store for us, that he's prepared for us, is at least as wonderful and huge and great as all the goodnesses that he's shown us in the past. Psalm 31:19 says, how great is the goodness that you have stored up for all who fear you. You lavish it on all who come to you for protection, blessing them before a watching world. I have thought about that last little phrase a zillion times over the last couple of weeks. God doesn't just have all this goodness stored up for us, waiting on us in the future. He doesn't just have that for our benefit. One of his motives is so that a watching world will see it too. Wow! Look at what God has prepared for Rick. Wow! Look at what God has prepared for Coleman. Look at these, all of this future goodness that God has prepared for those that claim Jehovah God is their God. Might sound simple, and that's sort of the way I'm wired, but I truly believe that it is vital that we not just focus on God's past goodnesses to us, but that we also keep our minds focused on the reality that God has great and abundant goodness for us in the future. His goodnesses in the past are just the beginning. I guess that's what I'm trying to say today. God's goodnesses to each of us in the past, they're just the beginning. Romans 8:32 says this, since God didn't spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? 1 Corinthians 2 says that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has dreamed of all that God has prepared for those who love him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 says, God will pour out on you his blessings in amazing ways, so you are ready for anything, more than ready, to do all necessary, all that's necessary in all of life's situations. I love that. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. God will pour out on you his blessings in amazing ways, so you are ready for anything, more than ready, to do all that's necessary in all of life's situations. Remember I told you a minute ago, bad juju happens when we forget this. When we lose sight of the fact that God has got abundant goodness waiting on us, more than we can imagine, more than we can ask for. When we forget that, when we don't walk in that reality, when we lose sight of that, bad things happen. You might think, well, how do you know that? Remember in 2 Samuel chapter 12, it's one of the saddest chapters in the Bible. Because that's where King David, a man that God delighted in, a man that delighted in God, he made some really bad decisions. He got himself into a bad place, and he made some bad decisions, and he wound up destroying a lot of wonderful people. God sent a prophet named Nathan to confront David about his sin, about all this badness that he had gotten into and committed himself. And he confronted David about his sin. And this is what Nathan said to David. This is God speaking through the prophet Nathan. God says, David, I gave you your master's throne, Saul. Your master Saul's throne, and all of his wealth, and all of his possessions. And if that weren't enough, I would have given you so much more. What's God saying today? David, I've given you everything you could have dreamed of. You were a shepherd, walking sheep from water to pasture to pen. And then from water to pasture to pen. And water and pasture. And I gave you my people. I gave you the throne. I gave you everything the previous dynasty possessed. David, was that not enough? I've given you a palace full of wives. I've given you a palace full of children. I've given you a palace full of... I've given you everything you could have wanted. But if it wasn't enough, I had so much more. But you forgot about the abundant goodness that I have for you in the future. It's important that we be convinced that God's goodness in store for us in the future is as abundant and wonderful as the goodness that God has shown us in the past. It's the only thing, let me say it this way. The Bible is full of people that must have believed this. Amaziah was not the only person in the Bible that must have been convinced that God had great future goodness waiting on them. It's the only plausible explanation for some of the behavior of some of the Bible greats. I mean, Job. Why would Job hold on to his faith in God when God took everything away from him? What would have motivated Job to say, I will trust in God, though he slay me. I will trust in God, though he not heal me. I will trust in God, though he take away everything that I value. I think it was his belief that God's future goodness was waiting on him. Abraham, what would motivate somebody who rightfully deserved first dibs on land pick? And this young upstart whippersnapper knucklehead nephew of his says, hey, I'll pick first. And Abraham goes, okay. Well, that's crazy. That's crazy unless Abraham was convinced. The goodness that God has in store for me, it's so great. Take away. Because your choosing can't hinder the goodness that God has waiting on me. Same with Joseph. Well, how can somebody forgive like Joseph? I find it so significant that you never see Joseph. The Bible doesn't even hint that Joseph goes back to Mrs. Potiphar and Mr. Potiphar. But that had been my first minute. I got my ring and my robe and my assistant helper crown. The first thing I'd have done is I'd have found out where Mr. and Ms. Potiphar were. How could somebody be so wronged and just forgive? So he did that with his brothers. Joseph, I believe Joseph was convinced that the future goodness of God was vastly more abundant than any wrong that anybody could have done to him. David waited on the throne for years. God said, David, you're going to be the king. You're my man. I'm going to give you the kingdom. And then he had to wait and wait and wait and suffer and wait and suffer and wait. You don't see him in a hurry. You don't see him snatching up. You don't see him taking the bull by the horns. You don't see him trying to expedite the thing. He just seems to, okay, I'll wait. I have to believe that David was convinced that the future goodness of God made the waiting worthwhile. And finally, the Lord Jesus. Why would God the Son suffer for the sins of people like me and you that came out of the womb hating his guts? Why would he do that? Why would Jesus willingly suffer and sacrifice his life for those that could do nothing to benefit him and that did not love him? And I'm talking about us. The Bible tells us, for the joy set before him, Jesus willingly endured the cross. Jesus kept his eye on the future goodness of God. Because I know that the future that God has for me is filled with his goodness, I can suffer and sacrifice now. I think it's the only explanation, not just for radical behavior. I think it's also the only explanation for some radical commands. Unless we believe that God's future goodness for us is amazing and abundant, what do we do with some of these nut job commands that God has given us? Turn the other cheek. Forgive 70 times 7. Go the extra mile. Submit to ornery, cantankerous, unfair, mean authorities. Forgive your enemies. Love your enemies. Give sacrificially. When you don't even have enough, give to help others in need. None of those commands make sense. They're illogical. Unless you believe that God's future goodness is abundant and certain. A I read just the other day, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here, read through the Bible with me. We're in 1 Corinthians, and I read chapter 6. I read it every year. And every year I go, that's hard, Paul. Some Christians have wronged some other Christians in the First Baptist Church of Corinth. And the folks that have been wronged, the Christians that have been wronged, were taking the other Christians, their brothers and sisters, to court. That's what they did back then. Nothing's changed. You wrong me, we'll sue your rear end off. And that's what they were doing. That was the motto they lived by. Paul hears about it, and Paul writes to him in this letter. He says this. He says, those of you that are suing your brothers and sisters from the same church, wouldn't it be better for you to suffer wrong? Wouldn't it be better for you to just... Wouldn't it be better for you to just suffer injustice? That's the word Paul uses. Wouldn't it be... Don't sue each other. Don't sue your brothers and sisters. Wouldn't it be better for you to suffer injustice than to sue one another in the eyes of the world? The same eyes that are watching to see if God's goodness is abundant toward his children. The same eyes are watching to see how Christians treat each other. Same eyes. And who would say that? Who would say, Chuck smashes into my car with his car and he says, tough toenails, dude. Bye. Of course, there's only one response. I'm going to sue you, dude. The only person in the world that could say, well, just suffer injustice. Just suffer the wrong. The only person that could say that is somebody that believes that the goodness that God has for him in the future is greater than the loss that he's experiencing today. What would it look like in your life if you actually believed that the goodness that God has for you in the future is so much more grand and abundant and glorious than anything that you might be enduring today and any of the goodnesses that God has shown you in the past? What would it look like if all of God's goodnesses towards you in the past were just appetizers, just hints at the goodness that God's got for you in the future? All the times he forgave you, all the times he healed you, all the loved ones he's given you, all the provision, the protection, the grace, the mercy. How would it change us if we actually believed that all of the goodnesses that God has shown us in the past are just hints at all the goodnesses that God has for us in the future? How would it impact your life and my life if we actually believe that the reservoir of God's future goodness is at least as huge as the reservoir of God's past goodness? Well, Larry, what are you saying? I'm saying that the goodness of God that was shown to his people, bless you, when they were delivered out of Egypt, that was no more grand and glorious than the goodness that God showed his people when he led them into the promised land. The goodness of God that was celebrated at Passover, as wonderful as that was, that was no more an expression of God's goodness then all of the examples and illustrations of God's goodness to be showed them as they entered into possession of the promised land. What would it look like if our faith in God's future goodness was as strong as our faith in God's past goodness? What would that look like? How would that impact us? I don't know this, but the majority of us in this room, does it say? The majority of us in this room, we have banked our life on our belief in God's past goodness to us on Calvary. Right? I'm banking on it that 2,000 years ago, God showed me this unbelievable expression of His goodness. What if my faith in God's future goodness toward me was as strong as my faith in His past goodness? How would that impact my life? How would that impact my prayer life? We've been talking about prayer. If I actually believe that God has this reservoir of goodness waiting in the future, and I don't know exactly how this works, and I'm not trying to make something simple that's not simple, okay? But I do believe that prayer affects the faucet. I'm just telling you, I believe it. I believe it with all of my heart. And I don't just believe it for me. I believe it for y'all. I believe that my prayers for you every day affect the faucet of God's goodness pouring out upon me. I believe it for my daughter, my son, my grandson, my wife, my family, my friends, for my church. I don't know how that works. I'm not saying that God's a short order cook. Hurry up with that medium rare burger and them fries. Hurry up. That's not what I mean. I'm just telling you that my belief in God's future goodness will impact my prayer life if I believe that His future goodness is there. How might it affect my battles? My battles with stress. My battles with anger and worry. My battle with a fear of being taken advantage of. My battle with greed and stinginess. Self-protection and unforgiveness. My battle with wanting revenge and being glad when people that have wronged me go through bad things. My battle with impatience, my battle with wanting to give up. If I actually believe that God's goodness in the future was abundant and ready and waiting for me, how might that affect my battles with these things? And how might it affect my faith? My faith to be radical, to step out and do things that are David and Goliath and Moses in the Red Sea and Daniel in the lion's den. How might, if I actually believed that God had this abundance of goodness waiting on me, how might that impact my faith and make it radical? I wouldn't count the cost. I just would say, God, let's go. Because no matter what happens, I know you got this reservoir, this abundance of goodness waiting on me. Oh, that it would impact our faith to be convinced that God has abundant goodness for us in the future. I want you to believe that. I want to believe it. I don't want to just say it. I want to believe it. And I want to relate to you as if I believe it. I want to relate to my wife and my kids and my parents and my friends and my enemies and my bill collectors and my doctors. I want to relate to to the people and problems and battles and enemies of my life as if I really believe that God has this abundant goodness waiting on me. God has stored up all of this goodness for us in the eyes of a watching world. I don't know all that that means, but that seems important. That seems important. Chuck, you and Roddy want to come help me, please? We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And I'm not trying in any way to diminish the significance and the power of the cross. It is our only hope. And that's why we eat bread and we drink wine, because we have put our faith and trust and hope that the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross has paid our sins and bought us adoption into God's family and created the doorway through which we will go to heaven. But what if? What if that expression of God's goodness in the past was just a hint of the goodness that God has for us? I want you to just sit and ponder. Do I believe that God is good? How long has it been since I thanked God for His past goodnesses? Am I convinced that God's future goodness is at least as abundant and sure as His past goodness? And when you feel like it's time, you come and you eat bread and drink wine or juice. The juice is yellow, the wine is purple. Give thanks and remember and rejoice that Jesus is your Savior.